Book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are called major prophets because they prophesied for a long time. And for that reason, they have many things that they've written. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible, if it helps you to remember. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and it breaks up right at chapter 39. Chapters 1 through 39 really... There's a division in the book of Isaiah after chapter 40. The first 39 chapters really speak about God's judgment upon his people against Judah. And then chapters 40 through 66 speak of their redemption and their Savior. And it's interesting, the books of the Bible, there are 66 of them. 39 in the Old Testament that speak about God's judgment. And then 27 in the New Testament speak of God's redemption and the Savior, Jesus. So it's very interesting as you look through it in that way. Isaiah prophesied about 700 BC. He had an extremely long prophetic ministry. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, not the Amos, the prophet, but a different Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied through four administrations. And these weren't limited to 8 years. Uzziah actually reigned for 52 years. And thank heavens he was a good king. And so from 700 BC and onward, Isaiah would prophesy. He prophesied in a time of international tension. Judah was at war with their own brethren to the north, the kingdom of Israel, and also Syria and Egypt. Assyria and Babylon were eyeing Judah to attack them. It was a time of spiritual decline, even though the people were functioning outwardly as they looked pious, but inwardly they were shallow and phony, and hypocrisy was rampant. It was a time of prosperity and strength militarily, and so Isaiah is going to prophesy beneath the surface because people looked good on the outside, but they weren't really walking in their heart with the Lord. And so we read here in verse 2, sort of a courtroom scene. God is calling heaven and earth to listen up. They're going to be the jury for the Lord as he presses charges against his people. And it says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here's his charge against his people. He says, "I've nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me." So they're rebellious, but they're still religious. Now, any of you parents know how hard it is to nourish and bring up children. It takes all your energy in your life. And it's just heartbreaking if they rebel against you. And that was God's charge against his people. He nourished and brought them up, but they've rebelled. And even animals know better than the children of Israel. Verse 3, God says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know, and my people don't consider." They don't want to come home. They don't even think along the lines of an animal. Animals seem to have more sense. There's a story about a crime that happened in Israel. And a guy ran away from the scene of a crime, and he had taken his donkey there to get there, and the cops knew something about the Bible, and so he said, "Just unleash the donkey," and the donkey was released from its post, and he just wandered on his way home. They followed the donkey, and they caught the guy, because the donkey knew better. He knew where to go. And so the donkeys know where to go. You hear these stories every once in a while about a dog who gets lost on vacation, and then 3 weeks later, 2,000 miles away, he makes it home somehow. They have this intuitive sense of where they have to go. But people don't do that. People are different. They rebel against God sometimes. So God says, "Alas, you're a sinful nation. You're a people laden, that is, heavy with iniquity. You're a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel." That's a very important term throughout the book of Isaiah. God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. "They have turned away backward." So they're not moving forward with God, they're backsliding, God says. And then he says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head, but there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." God likens the nation here to a person that has either been beat up or a person that's stricken with leprosy. And it seems like God, here he asks that question in verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again?" He's almost asking that question. Why should I discipline you? Why should I allow a foreign nation to come in and conquer you. Every time I discipline you, you seem to rebel even more. I remember thinking of this verse when I stood in the state capitol on September 12th, 2001, just after 9/11. And there all the people were gathered. We had been stricken as a nation, spanked, if you will. We had a wake-up call, and everybody was desperate to know what was going on. But instead of seeking after the true and living God, I stood there in amazement as they had a Muslim come up to the platform and pray for all of us people. I thought to myself this very verse, why will you be stricken? Because every time you're stricken, you rebel even more. That was the problem in the first place, is abandoning the Lord our God and neglecting to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And then when we're smitten, when we're struck, and everybody's saying, oh, what do we need? Ecumenicalism. We need to tolerate those who bomb. I mean, just this craziness. I thought, oh, maybe we're beyond hope. We're like a nation that's, there's no soundness. Notice what he says, the whole head is sick. That is, you're not thinking right. Have you ever been sick and you couldn't talk to somebody because you're so out of it? That's what Israel is. They can't even communicate because they're not thinking right. Their whole heart faints. That is, they're not feeling right. They're not feeling an appropriate way toward God. It says the sole of the foot, even to the head. So even in their feet, they're not walking right with the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. The nation is infected. It's unhealthy. And here's how. It says in verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers, foreigners, devour your land in your presence. So there is an incredible alien influence in Israel. They're devouring their presence. It's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And so the daughter of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, is left as a booth in a vineyard and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. They would have in their vineyards or their fields, they would have a small house in the middle, and it would just be very flat for acres around, so you could see this house. It was to guard and to watch. But now God says, Jerusalem's like that. No other cities are around. They're all wiped out. There's just this little hut, a little shack in the middle of Judah that's left because of the judgment of God that's coming. It says in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Here God says, unless God spared a remnant. This is a very important theme in the book of Isaiah, a remnant. God's going to save not everybody, but he's going to save a portion. And unless God saved a portion, they would be completely wiped out, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't meet anybody from Sodom or Gomorrah. Nobody ever comes to you and says, well, I'm a Sodomite or something like that. Well, they don't say that. They might be, but you know, nobody has that nationality because they're buried. They're destroyed. But now God's going to turn that on Israel, and he's going to call them that as if they were that bad or worse. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's calling Jerusalem Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams. Here he's showing us that they keep coming. They're very diligent at temple. They come and they offer a multitude. They're giving lots of bulls and goats and rams and lambs, lots of incense and tithes, and they're giving and they're very consistent. But God's not happy with it. He says, I've had enough. I'm sick of it. Ugh, no more. The fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not required. Otherwise I would have given it. But a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. And so that's what the Lord wants. He wants our heart. He wants us to be coming in a humble and contrite way, and not just doing the right thing, but feeling the right way. So God here presses them and he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? God uses pretty aggressive language. He says, who told you to come to the temple and stomp around in my house? I don't even want you here. You see the picture? God's like saying, you're uninvited guests. Who told you to come? You're tracking mud in my house. And do you imagine if somebody came over uninvited and just opened the door and started walking around your house, opening the fridge and, hey, how you doing? I'm going to do some laundry. And you said, hey, who invited you? You're not, I didn't, you know, and that's what God's saying is, this is my house and you're coming and you're messing the place up. I don't want you to come here. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. He's saying it stinks. Your new moons and Sabbaths, these were their special festivals. And the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It's an important verse. You might underline that. God says, I can't endure iniquity and your sacred meetings, or going to church and you're living in sin. You come to temple, but you're living in sin. I can't take it. I don't want it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. God is sick of their religious forms without heart. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. That's the way they would pray. They would stand with their hands stretched out. God says, as soon as you do that, I'm going to turn away. I don't even want to hear it. Pretty heavy. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Here's why. Because your hands are full of blood. You are a violent, aggressive, corrupt people. You're just going through the motions, and when you pray, I'm not going to listen to you. It's pretty heavy that God would say that. Sometimes I think this can apply to our own country in many ways, because, you know, for years the church has sort of led people to think that by doing the right thing, then their sins are forgiven, you know. You pay penance, or, you know, you light a candle, or you burn the incense, or you do something, and then you're fine. And you can continue through the motions and be totally religious and totally rebellious at the same time. They say that 80% of the United States is Christian. And 93% of homes in the United States have a Bible in them. But at the same time, 60% of people say church is irrelevant in their lives. It's just total hypocrisy. And we're the biggest exporter of sin and filth and perversion out there. And yet, we claim to be a Christian nation. In many ways, this applies to us as well. God here says the prescription in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So he said, your hands are full of blood, and it was because they weren't doing these things. They weren't seeking justice. They were promoting injustice. They weren't rebuking the oppressor. They were letting those, you know, that guy evict that widow. They were letting those people rip those other people off. They weren't defending the fatherless. They weren't pleading for the widow. Now God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God asks us to reason with him. God never demands blind faith from us. We have a very reasonable faith. Even the idea of blind faith is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, Acts chapter 1, Luke says, Jesus appeared after he was dead. He rose again, and he showed many infallible proofs. There's evidence for our faith. God never asks us to put our head in a bucket and blow our brains out, to stop using our brains. So he says, let's reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, the idea there is that it's double dyed. It's soaked in red dye and dried and then soaked again so that it permeates even to the very fibers. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. When they took the Bible to Africa and they showed the natives there this verse, they didn't understand what it meant because they didn't know what snow was. So they had to change the words there because they didn't have any idea how bright and white snow was. You ever go skiing and you got to wear the glasses? Why? Because you can become snow blind. You can get so much brightness from the reflection because it's so pure. It's so white. And so God says your sins, even though you're double dyed and they're drenched into the very core and fiber of your being, when you come to him, you'll be washed white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wool points to a lamb, points to a sheep, and our Lamb of God, Jesus, is the one that cleanses our sin. But he says here in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient. God never forces us. He waits for our willingness. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God asks, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Jerusalem, it was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. That's the political leaders. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Now, God here just generally speaks about their economy and their way of life. He speaks about their silver becoming dross and their wine mixed with water. The products that are coming from their nation are being diluted and weakened. I remember when I was a kid, you could buy American tools, and they were top quality. They were just solid, you know, cast iron. But then lately, you can get tools down at Napa or the auto parts store or somewhere, and you can be bending a wrench, and it'll snap in your hand. You'll say, what in the world is this made out of? It's like kids' toys. It's like an amalgamation of plastic and some Teflon, and it's just not even good anymore. And I think of this verse, that your silver is dross. It's cheapened. The quality of things is not so good. And your wine, what should be fine, is watered down. It should be beautiful and sweet, but now it's mixed. And then he says about the leadership, your princes are rebellious, and they're all friends with criminals. Now, how in the world could that be, that you could have government leaders that are criminals? Well, we have it in our own state, in our own country. I mentioned a few weeks ago about City Councilman Rod Tam. Remember, he was taking his family out for lunches on the city budget, and eventually he got found out, and he had charged $13,000 to take family and friends out to lunches and dinners, and he called it all part of his job. And when he was caught, he said, hey, my wife is a constituent. I mean, just crazy stuff. You think, oh, man. And then you think about, remember when the president was appointing all of these people to different posts, and every time they came before the hearings and they were questioned, they found out that they weren't paying their taxes. Remember Tom Daschle? You know, he was going to be in charge of some big office, and they found out that he's a criminal. And you just think, oh my goodness, what is going on? How about Mayor Marion Barry in Washington, D.C.? After he was caught on surveillance video by the authorities smoking crack, he got reelected. I mean, it's all over. Charlie Rangel is on the House Ways and Means. He's the chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee in our Congress. And he just got in trouble for tax evasion. He didn't pay taxes on these luxury condos that he was renting. He had received up to $1 million of income from them, and he had dodged. Now, this is the person that's making all the tax policy for every single citizen in the United States, and he's not paying his taxes. And when confronted about it, he didn't have to do anything except pay what he already owed, no penalties. And so those in Congress, they wrote an amendment called the Charlie Rangel Amendment, to say that if anybody cheats on their taxes and they're caught by the IRS, they don't have to pay any fines. They just have to pay what they... It was a joke. It was sticking it to him because he's a criminal. He's a thief. He's a thug. He's a gangster. I mean, and on his own committee, he passed an earmark for $1.9 million for the Rangel Center for Public Service, his own foundation, his own group. He gave himself $2 million. At the same time, well, it'll make you angry if you listen long enough. On top of that, he took his congressional letterhead, you know, which holds a lot of weight because you get a letter from a congressman, you go, oh, we better pay attention, and he sent out fundraisers for that foundation. Oh, I made a mistake. What's it say? Your princes are rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn, refusing to come to the law that they're passing. They're companions of thieves. Blagojevich. Does that name ring a bell? Thugs. Thieves. Oh, okay. Let's move on. We can get stuck here. How far did you get? Verse 23. Anybody else?
It's okay.
Geithner? Oh, yeah. They all... Yeah. Okay. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. It's sad when the people of God become the enemies of God. I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. Remember, he talked about their silver becoming dross. And I will restore your judges as at the first. No longer you'll have activist judges who say under God is unconstitutional. God was speaking to those similar type of leaders in Israel at that time. And your counselors, those are lawyers, as at the beginning. God is amazing. He can even redeem lawyers. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God's going to redeem Jerusalem. He says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, and they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. That was where they would have their orgies and their sexual worship and their paganism. They love to worship around the trees, and they would use them as idols. God says in verse 30, for you will be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. This is what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now God's going to give three promises from here all the way to chapter 4. He's going to promise in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the temple of the Lord is going to be great. And then he's going to promise judgment by the form of the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 3, verse 26. And then he's going to promise the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and that speaks of the Messiah. So the temple of the Lord, it says in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So when is this going to happen? In the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house, Jerusalem, Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So here's the promise that the house of the Lord, Jerusalem, will be exalted. When Jesus Christ returns and the earth is purged through the tribulation that we're going to read about here in chapter 2, the whole earth will be changed, and the Bible seems to indicate that Jerusalem geographically will change dramatically. And there, coming out of heaven, will be God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world will flow to come and hear what God's judgment is. And so the house of the Lord, the temple of God, will dwell among men. And it says they'll just come for Bible study. They'll listen to what God's opinion is, and that's how he'll rule the nations. The Bible says that we'll be in our glorified bodies at this time. We'll rule and reign with him. We'll be sort of like bailiffs in the court. We'll be like his police officers roaming the world, making sure that people are listening to what God has said. And he'll judge between nations. If there's an argument, a tribal war, or a national fight, or a war about to break out, God will say, no, you do that, and you do that. And that's how he'll judge, and because of that, there will be no war. It says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. At the United Nations statue in New York City, there's a statue of a man beating a sword into a plowshare. And this verse is quoted. And that's a noble hope that we can stop war, but there really will be no peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace comes. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we read about the day of the Lord. Notice verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here he's going to talk about the judgment that's coming. Walk in the light, because God's judgment is coming. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. It's amazing how God's people can be so caught up with mysticism and Eastern religion. Israel was caught up with those things. God's going to judge, first of all, because of superstition. And secondly, because of covetousness. Notice verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land's full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. So they have power and prosperity and money. And their land is full of idols. And they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down. Each man humbles himself, groveling before these statues. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now God says in verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty. When God pours out his judgment on the earth, we know that from the book of Revelation that a number of Jews will flee into the wilderness. They'll run and they'll hide and they'll be safe. And I believe this may speak of them hiding in the rock. There's a city there that has its roots from thousands of years ago, and it's called the Rock City of Petra. And it can hold thousands and thousands of people, and it's quite possible that they will run and hide in the dust of the rocks there, and God will save them. Now, it says in verse 11, the lofty of looks of man will be humbled. So the proud looks, God is going to knock it off their faces. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon every thing lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, and the high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan. Here God uses figurative language. The trees in those days were considered to be government powers, or the power of a culture or a people group. Lebanon was so proud of their trees, even to this day their flag has a tree on it. They have beautiful trees, but God says, I'm going to knock it down. The thing they're proud of, I'm going to knock it down. Upon the high mountains and the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, fortified walls, upon all the ships of Tarshish, that's modern Spain, and upon all the beautiful sloops, these are the warships, the loftiness of man will be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Same thing from verse 11. But the idols shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now we read in Revelation chapter 6, when God pours out his wrath on the earth, it says in chapter 6 that the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, commanders and mighty men, every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When God shakes the earth, you don't want to be in a building. So it seems that in the tribulation, people are running, heading for the hills, hoping to be saved. In that day, it says in verse 20, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. He'll cast them to the moles and bats. Can you see them there? Throwing their idols away in the caves, you know, afraid for their lives. They're going to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. So sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? There's a danger in fearing man or regarding man because, you know, our breath, our life is right there. Every breath I take is from God. He could take my breath like that. Man isn't as powerful as he thinks he is. For behold, the Lord of hosts, he takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah. And so I believe in chapter 2, it really points way out to the future where he's speaking about the tribulation, where he shakes the whole earth. But now he comes back to their present time and he speaks about the judgment that's coming closely upon Judah. He says God's going to take away from them a number of things. First of all, the stock and the store. That is their provisions. Another version says the staff and the stay, what they need to eat, their whole supply of bread and their whole supply of water. God's going to remove the food and the water. He's also going to take in verse 2 the mighty man and the man of war. He's going to remove their military in his judgment. He's going to take away the judge and the prophet. Those are the men of dignity. He's going to take away the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man. These are the honorable people. God's going to remove them from their culture and judgment. The counselor and skillful artisan. God's going to remove creativity and art and all the things that we appreciate about a refined culture. God's going to take away the expert enchanter. And then what's he going to do? Verse 4, he says, I will give children to be their princes. A failure of leadership. In other words, God's going to say, spoiled brats are going to rule over you. You know when you have a child, a naive child that's like a spoiled kid ruling over you, you're experiencing the judgment of God. That's just part and parcel of God's judgment. And babes shall rule over them. And so this is the crisis of leadership that Israel will experience, Judah will experience because of God's judgment. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, so there'll be disrespect from the youth to the older people, and the base toward the honorable. So despised people will mock and speak arrogantly against those people of honor. And because leadership is such a crisis, verse 6 says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Hey, that's a nice pair of pants. Why don't you run for office? I love your haircut. You know, they'll be electing people based on looks. Run for office because you got nice clothes. You could do it. And they're going to say, let these ruins be under your power. You know, you rule because the place is a wreck. Nobody wants to be a ruler in those days. But in that day, he will protest saying, I can't cure your ills. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. Because Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. Here God's speaking about pride and arrogance. Have you ever seen a person that's proud and they don't have to say anything? You can just tell. You can just tell by the way they carry themselves. God says, this is what you're doing. Your look, it witnesses against you. They declare their sin as Sodom. They're proud and they're out and they're loud and they're fierce and they're in your face and you can't tell them otherwise. And if you try, they're going to attack you for it. God says, this is why judgment's coming. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, because they've brought evil upon themselves. Verse 10 says, say to the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their doings. So even in the midst of the judgment, God's promising protection for the righteous. But woe to the wicked, it will be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead. He stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes because of their oppression. And he says, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, and now he's going to bring judgment against the women of Israel, the women of Judah. And he says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and they walk with outstretched necks. Can you picture that? They're strutting their stuff. And wanton eyes, that's seductive eyes. Notice how they walk, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So God is going to shame them. Now look at all the jewelry that God mentions. The jewelry, the clothing, the makeup, the perfume, the accessories. God says, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, that's their jewelry, the pendants and bracelets and veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings. Boy, this girl really gets made up before she goes out. The nose jewels, the festive or festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, and the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. Now, God took note. You know, these girls were, you know, I don't even know what some of these things are. Maybe you ladies do. I'm not sure. But God says, you know, I see. You guys look good. You get your dingling, your jingling, your, you know, you're mincing as you go with little bells like, you know, the bells say, look at me, look at me, look at me, ching, 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 ching. And they've got the flashy jewelry, you know, right around their best features, and they're dressed just so beautifully. And God, you know, he's going to bring judgment. And he says, so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, stench, no perfume. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty men in the war. So God says, I'm going to take away your beauty and the guys that you're trying to be beautiful for, because your men are going to be killed in battle. And our gates shall lamourn. Lamourn, I just made that word up. That's mourn and lament together. Lamourn. Save time that way, unless you explain it. Her gates shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Now in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In those days, it was a shame to not have children and to not be married. And so because there's such a scarcity of men. God says that the women are going to all come to a man saying, hey, we'll feed ourselves, we'll clothe ourselves. Can we just name our babies after you? You know, can we be married to you? And so the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of trial, a day of difficulty. But here's the promise of Jesus, the branch of the Lord. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Here's one of those terms you want to pay attention to in the book of Isaiah, because the branch is going to be used again. Remember, it says that a root out of Jesse, a branch out of David. This is a recurring theme. Isaiah 53, you all know that. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot, the branch of the Lord. Jesus is the branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Again, I remind you in John 15 that Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches, or you're the twigs. So I'm that source, that root. So in that day, the last day, the day of the Lord, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It will come to pass that he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Remember the Shekinah glory that went with Israel. God here says over each house there's going to be the presence of God there in that last day. Remember on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the flame of fire was seen above every person. That was a picture of the presence of God. And so in that day, every house will be filled with the presence of God. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat and a place of refuge for a shelter from storm and rain. Now in chapter 5, God sings a song about his vineyard. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. God says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So the ground was good, the land was good. And he dug it up and he cleared out its stones. If you've ever been to Israel, you know how many stones there are. The place has got rocks everywhere. So you got to clear out the stones. And then he says he planted it with the choicest vine. So he found good stock, good grape vines that would grow good fruit. And then he built a tower in the middle of it. That's for defense. They would stand up there with their slings or with stones, and they'd throw it at animals that would wander in and try to eat the fruit. So they would chase the predators off. And he also made a wine press in it so that all the fruit could be brought. They wouldn't have to be carried a long distance and damaged on the way. It could be just pressed right there. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Instead of those sweet, rich grapes, it brought forth bitter, sour grapes. Now God is using this as an analogy. And he asked the people, he says, hey, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, that's the protection, and it will be burned, and I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It won't be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Here God's speaking about his people, and he speaks about Jerusalem as sort of that tower in the midst, and the temple is the wine press. Remember when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Remember when he saw the fig tree and he wanted fruit from it? The Lord wants fruit. He wanted fruit of justice and righteousness and truth from his people. And so he likens them to a vineyard. He says, you know, I brought you in to a good land, a fruitful hill. I cleared out the stones, all those enemies, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and all those people. And then I planted you here. You're good stock. Abraham was your father. Father of faith, you had Joshua as a leader, Moses as a leader. You had the word of God. You had everything you needed. And then I planted a tower in the midst. I looked over you. My glory was there watching out and protecting you. And then I made a wine press in it. The temple was there for you to bring the fruit, to offer to me. And I expected good grapes, but it brought forth wild, sour grapes. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to burn it. I'm going to burn down my vineyard. I'm going to let my country be wiped out, trampled by foreigners. And that's exactly what God did. In 586, the temple was destroyed. The Babylonians came in just about 140 years after this. It was all done. Now he explains it to us. I didn't just guess about all of that. I read verse 7. It wasn't just my conjecture. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. This is Isaiah 5, 7. It says, for he looked for justice, but what did he find? Oppression. Justice would have been that good fruit. Truth, righteousness, love for your neighbor, concern, compassion. That would have been like a sweet grape in the mouth of God. Oh, refreshing. He would love it. But what did he get? People ripping each other off. God said, it's sour like a persimmon. Oh, I didn't like it. I didn't want it. God says he looked for justice, but oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. It's interesting, when Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 21, he uses these same words when he's speaking to the Pharisees. He said, hey, listen to this other parable. That was my own version. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers. And then he went into a far country. You remember the parable? And he said that the owner sent a messenger to get some fruit, and the vineyard keepers beat him up. And so the vineyard owner sent some more messengers. These were the prophets, to receive more fruit so the owner could taste it. And he said, the vineyard owners beat this one up, and then he killed another one. And Jesus, as he tells the parable, they know exactly what he's talking about. They're talking about Israel. And the leaders were the vine dressers meant to bring good fruit and to present it to God. And then Jesus says, so what does the owner do? He says, I'll send my own son. They'll respect him. But the son came, and the vine keepers said, oh, here's the son. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And so they killed the son. What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do? They knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about him being the son, and they being the vineyard owners, and the vineyard being Israel. And so Jesus said, they killed him. What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? And they said, he will destroy the wicked men and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their season. And so Jesus would say, I am the vine and you are the branches. We're not plugged into a national entity. We're not saved because we're part of the vineyard of Israel. We're saved because we're part of the vineyard of Jesus. That's why Jesus uses a very key word in John 15, I am the true vine, because he's the source. He's the one that we're plugged into, and he's the reason why we bear fruit. Beautiful understanding of that passage. And back in Isaiah 5, verse 8, God's going to give six woes here in chapter 5. He says, first of all, woe to those who join house to house, that is to accumulate houses, until they add field to field, until there's no place where they might dwell alone in the midst of the land. So here he's speaking about those who would aggressively purchase land and crowd people together, covetousness. And God says in verse 9, in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses will be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. 10 acres should yield a lot more than one bath. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. A homer is one-tenth of an ephah. So, you know, the amount of seed that you provide should produce 100 times the amount, maybe 50, maybe 60, but to produce only 10 times is very weak. So God says, the judgment's coming upon you where your aggressive covetousness will not be repaid. Then he gives a woe to those who are experts in excessive partying. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. You know you got a problem when you wake up. You set your alarm early. I got to get up at 6 and start drinking tomorrow, you know. Woe to those who rise early to pursue strong drink, intoxicating drink. And then they go all night. And then they talk about the music, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flutes. The wine are in their feet, so they're really good at partying. They know their music, they know their wine, but this is what they don't know. Verse 12, they do not regard the work of the Lord. They never think about God's work. They're only thinking about the next weekend. They never consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They're great at partying, but they're idiots otherwise. They have no knowledge. They're just stupid. And the honorable men are famished, so they have no food for thought. Notice the connection between ignorance and hunger. No knowledge, and they're famished. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Their multitude dried up with thirst. They're thirsty because they're not being fed. They're not being given the word of God, the water of the Spirit. Therefore, Sheol, that's the grave, has enlarged itself. It's opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude, their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. God just shows this picture of this sort of rotating party with the music and the wine sinking down to this giant tomb. God is showing you, you're going down. People shall be brought down. Each man will be humbled. The eyes of the lofty will be humbled. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And then the lambs shall feed in their pasture. What a beautiful picture of serenity and peace. And in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Now he's going to talk about those who blaspheme God and sell iniquity and sin wholesale. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Here's an interesting verse. And you get this picture. God here says, woe to those, and you see this giant cart. Usually it would be loaded with apples or oranges or something to sell or baskets. They're going to the marketplace, a cart. But instead of pulling any wares or goods or something quality, what are they hauling? They're hauling sin. They're purveyors of sin. They sell sin. They're in the smut trade. This is what they do. They draw iniquity. They're dragging it with cords of vanity. They sell sin. And then they blaspheme on top of that. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, speaking to God, that we can see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we can know it. Here they're doing this. They're selling sin wholesale. And then they say, now let's see if God does anything about this. You know, let him do his work. We don't care. I think about what's on TV nowadays, and it's just, I think it's just like this. Sin sells. I read an article about the show that's on. I don't know. I don't want to, you know, offend you by telling you what I read, but the show called The Family Guy, its producer or director is this young guy named Seth MacFarlane. And it's this show with this is a family, and they've got a talking dog and a talking baby. Well, in one of the episodes, the baby and the dog get locked in a safe. And I don't know how it turns out, but the baby makes a dookie in his diaper, and the dog eats it. And it's so gross, the baby throws up, and the dog eats that too. And that's TV. That's sold to millions. This guy, Seth MacFarlane, gets paid $100 million by Fox to produce that. In another episode, Stewie, the baby, eats for breakfast a bunch of horse sperm. This is what's on television. And just look. I mean, I would just encourage you to get rid of TV, you know, or be very selective in what you want. Just TiVo it. Get rid of the commercials. That can pollute you too. Just watch the things that you find essential. But it would be very dangerous. I mean, I do it on vacation, and I always regret it. This thing. Oh, what's on? Just flipping around. How many channels are there? 1,237. 12. You know, there are thousands of channels, and you can come across some vile stuff, you know. I've read about them. I haven't seen them, thank God. Now, Comedy Central is thinking about producing a show on Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't do anything about Muhammad, but the Christians are, you know, easy prey to blaspheming. And just like this, let him make speed and hasten his work. Let's see what God does about this. They blaspheme. They sell sin. Cart ropes, dragging it along. Number four, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those who would reverse the roles. I think of the homosexual movement that has twisted things so much so that if you say traditional marriage is right, you have actually become a bigot, hate monger. When did that happen? When did all of a sudden believing in traditional marriage make me a hateful person? But you see, what they've done is they've switched the definitions. They've reversed everything. And God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who make it sort of a quality to be vile. Or they'll say, what courage that person has to do this thing. Or, you know, this film festival a couple of years ago had a movie called The Zoo. It was all about bestiality. And people are saying, oh, well, that takes such courage to do that. And to film a relationship that a man has with a horse. And they extol this. This is our culture, rotten to the core. There's no hope for a culture that calls that good and promotes it. By the way, it won. It won the film festival. That's what your culture is. Next time you want to check the pulse of the culture, walk through the aisles at Blockbuster and look at the movie covers. Don't see the films, just look at the movie covers. I was there a couple of years ago, and there's, I'll just tell you, we can edit anything there's a movie with a guy bare-chested, and you know, he was in this seductive pose, because you recognize a seductive pose the second you see it. You know what they're selling. And the movie was called The Fluffer. I said, what in the world? I won't even take my kids in there. Walk around, they see all that. I don't want that stuff to go in their minds. So I read it, and it's all about a guy who supports the downtime of the scenes in between gay pornography. He's the fluffer. He's the one who helps the actors remain attentive. And that's his job. And that's the whole movie, about this guy who has a tough time making a living as basically a male prostitute. That's not in a seedy part. That's not in a back alley, in a door. That is mainstream, right in your face. You know, it's woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Okay, pride. Verse 21, the fifth woe of God is, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Woe to those who think they're so smart, and they're not. You find some of them on college campuses. They know everything. They can't learn anything, and they have tenure. Verse 22 speaks about those who have wicked judgment. Woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. These guys, they know all sorts of drinks, and they can drink you under the table. But woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They say that the highest rate of alcoholism is in Washington, D.C. The Bible says you got to be careful about alcohol because it perverts judgment. It changes the way you think. And this is what's happening here. They justify the wicked for a bribe. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom will ascend like the dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. But he will put a banner up to the nations from afar, and he will whistle for them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed swiftly. Now, God is speaking about the Babylonians, who he's going to call from a distant place to come and bring judgment. And he speaks of them. They're just strong men. It says, none of them will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap on their sandals be broken. They're in good shape. Their uniforms are good. Not a single strap on their sandals is broken. Whose arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like whirlwind. They're coming, they're marching. Their roaring will be like a lion. They'll roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar, and they'll lay hold of the prey. They'll carry it away safely. No one will deliver. And on that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the cloud. So the judgment of God coming in the immediate, 100 years from Isaiah, in the form of the Babylonians. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It must have been hard to see Uzziah die. He was a great king. He caused Israel to be militarily strong. He provided consistency. He ruled for 52 years, and he was a good king. The Bible says that he died a little early, though. After 52, he became king at 16. And so after 52 years, he was 68, but he really shouldn't have died. The Bible tells the story about that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction because he transgressed against the Lord. He wanted to be a priest. So he went into the temple and he told the priest, "Give me the incense. I want to offer incense." The priest said, "No, you're a king. Kings don't do priest's work and priests don't do king's work." He says, "Well, give me the incense anyway." And he took the incense and he wanted to be a priest. The Bible says God struck out against him and leprosy started bursting out on his forehead. He immediately was humbled. He knew what he had done was wrong. And it says the priests helped him. They said, "Come on, get out of here. You're in trouble." And it says he himself got out too. He ushered himself out and he lived sort of away from the people for the rest of his reign and he died a leper. But for all that, he was a good king. And you know, when a good leader dies, it's hard. But here, after King Uzziah is gone, the Lord is still seated on the throne. You know, even when the things that we think that we can hold on to and are consistent, you know, when I lost my job, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When I lost my family, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Here Isaiah, see, he has a tragedy in his life, but then in the middle of that tragedy, he looked up and he saw the Lord. That's a good thing for us to do. When you lose something, or when something that is stable or seems stable in your life is gone, look to the Lord. He's still on the throne. He's never left. And maybe it was this thing that happened that allowed Isaiah to see the Lord seated on the throne. When King Uzziah was taken out of the way, it says he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Royalty would sometimes have these long robes, kind of like at a wedding. What do they call that? The train. And the idea is, I'm so important, I have people carrying around my clothes. And so the train of God's robe is filling the temple. And above the throne there, the temple, it says in verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These are angels. The Bible speaks about three different kinds of angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and the archangels. Seraphim seem to be messenger angels. Cherubim seem to be in charge of the worship. And archangels seem to be military angels. We believe, of course, because the Bible speaks of Satan. Satan was a cherubim. He was part of the worship. And he fell. I believe, personally, that Gabriel was a seraphim or a seraph because he was always bringing a message about what God was doing. And, of course, we read about Michael the archangel, who is powerful. So these seraphim were flying. Four wings were covering their body, and two were flying. That's a good ratio. If you had six wings, I think I'd use all of them. I mean, you could fly anywhere. But they were only using, you know, 60% of their power was used for humility. Good thing for us to remember that four of their wings were used to cover and humble themselves, and two were used to fly. Nonetheless, beautiful creatures. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Three times, I believe that speaks of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That word is Jehovah there. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the voices of these angels were so loud. Look at verse 4. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I've heard of people with voices that could break a glass, you know. They sing, psh, and the thing breaks. Well, these angels were shaking the very threshold of the temple. And so Isaiah sees this, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You can't help but notice that Isaiah had just got done listing six woes upon the people in chapter 5. You know, woe to those who, you know, add house to house, and woe to those who rise early to drink, and woe to those who draw iniquity, and woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and woe to those wise in their own eyes, and woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe. But then when Isaiah sees himself in the light of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me. I'm as bad as anybody else. I'm no better." He says, "Woe is me. I am undone." That means to be coming apart at the seams. because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm just like the people I'm around because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This morning somebody asked me about, they have Jehovah's Witness friends that, because we're in Hebrews 3, and the whole point there is that Jesus is greater than angels, somebody said, I have a Jehovah's Witness friend that tells me that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And I said, no, look what it says here, that he's greater than the angels because God calls him his son. And then I took him to John chapter 12, verse 41, and John says there that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the context is Jesus. Right before that, it says Jesus did many mighty works, but they didn't believe in him. But it fulfilled the word of Isaiah saying, who has believed our report? And these things Isaiah wrote because he saw him and spoke of him. Who are we looking at in Isaiah chapter 6? Jesus. This is Jesus seated on the throne. The visible representation, who God is. And so here, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jesus is Jehovah in the Old Testament, and this is a picture, pre-incarnate, of him on the throne. Now here Isaiah is falling apart. He can't handle the presence of God. And so one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. That's strange. He has in his hand a coal, but he had taken it with tongs from the altar. A seraphim, literally, it means a burning one. So this guy is on fire for the Lord, and he has in his hand this burning coal, and he comes and he touches Isaiah's mouth, verse 7. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged or atoned for. So because it was from the altar, not just any coal, but from the altar, and I don't know if it was literal that his mouth was burned because it couldn't happen. This was a vision, obviously. And so here God purges him, he cleanses him in order that he might be useful for service. And then he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Again, a reference to the Trinity. I wonder, is God really wondering, who should I send? I don't have anybody to send. Or is he wondering this out loud for the sake of those who hear? It's a good thing to meditate on in your own time. God asks these questions to give us a chance to respond. Let me ask, who shall I send? What if God issued that question again? Anybody? Anybody? He wants our response, doesn't he? For us to stand and go. And that's what Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Verse 8, here am I, send me. And so God says, go and tell this people. Here's the commission. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. He says, make the heart of this people dull and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. I do this sometimes when I preach. I follow through just like this. I shut their eyes. Here, God's telling Isaiah, preach till they sleep so I could judge them, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen to Isaiah. They're not going to obey. That's a tough ministry. So Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And God says, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. There's that remnant. And will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed, the remnant, shall be its stump. And so God says, you just keep on prophesying until my judgment comes. Of course, Isaiah would die before that, and God's judgment would finally come. But here's the promise. Remember, in Isaiah 53, it says Jesus would be a root out of dry ground. So God says, let the nation be cut down, and then out of that is going to grow the promise. The holy seed shall be its stump. We're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, thank you for the promise that you have that's in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that one day your house will be exalted in all the earth. Even as we studied this morning, we are your house. We're being built into your house, your very dwelling. And Lord, one day all people of the world will come to you for judgment. And Lord, one day Jesus Christ will be glorious in the earth, Lord. We thank you that you're the branch, you're the true vine. And we thank you, Lord, that like Isaiah, even though we're falling apart, we can be cleansed by your altar, Lord. So we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.